This is like the fourth message of our series in Genesis, and I noticed on the front of the bulletin it still says turn to page one, so we're making good progress. Turn to page one of your Bibles. What's the origin of life? It's a natural question for us to ask. If nothing else, it's something that we've all been curious about. Is it an important question? Is it worth our time to say what is the origin of life? Where do we come from? I believe that this actually is one of the most important questions a person could ask and wrestle with, because the answer to this question is God created you and everything around you. And if God created you and everything around you, then you answer to Him. This is a pretty important question. We are looking at God's account of creation here from Genesis 1. We've already studied the first 2 days of creation. On the first 2 days of creation, God has already accomplished in our studies. Well, on the first 3 days of creation, we've studied them. He's accomplished three great things. He, on day one, created the heavens and earth in unfinished form. And then He created light. On day two, we studied, God creates the sky to divide between the waters below and the waters above. And today we're going to pick up the account right there on day three. We will consider God's works on day three, how He separates the land and the sea, and then how He creates plant life. And as we study this, our whole goal is that we might honor God as God and give Him thanks, because He's the one who has done this, and it's amazing how God had separated the land and the sea. Now, the water of the seas, we're going to read about Him separating land and sea. Both the water and the land have already been created. They were created on day one. Verse one, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And if you read the verses after that, the earth was covered with water. The land that was to be pulled up into continents was below the water, and so you have water across the surface of the earth. But since day one, when they were first created in this unfinished form, the water and the land haven't received any improvement. So now we're coming into day three. The light dawns on day three, and you still have land and sea in an unfinished state. Probably the world is uninhabitable right now. But God is in the process of turning His newly created heavens and earth into a beautiful paradise that He will then fill with every form of life. So the next step in God's orderly process of creation, as He's preparing for man, is to pull the land up out of the sea. Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10. "Then God said, 'Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good." So on day two, the day just before this, God had separated the waters above from the waters below. The waters above are never mentioned again in the story. They're in the account of creation here in Genesis 1. The waters above are out of sight, out of mind. The waters below we're going to focus in on, because God intends to finish them and to fill them. And so the waters below, it's the seas. He tells us that there in verse 10, the gathering of waters below, He calls sea. It's interesting, when He says that He's gathering and forming these things, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place." There's a map here of the earth. I think maybe we have, as it is today. As you look at the continents, have you ever thought about the continents and the fact that it almost seems like they're puzzle pieces that you could fit together, right? Now, here in Genesis, when it says, when God is pulling the land up out of the water, it's been all water, and now He's going to make land. He says, "Let the waters be gathered into one place." Is that implying that maybe in the original creation on day three here, when He pulls the land up, that it was just all pushed together, that there was just one supercontinent and one place where there were waters? It's possible. Although you could argue, I guess, that the waters are still in one place here, right? Because the land's just scattered out in the waters. So the scripture doesn't exactly tell us that. But it's interesting. I've been reading this week about creation scientists who are studying this concept, and there's different things that do give evidence that this land originally was connected. Well, if it was originally connected, how do we end up with the continents, with the seven continents spread out like they are, with great oceans between them? Creation scientists are looking at the possibility that through catastrophic plate tectonics, right, a huge earthquake and sliding of the Earth's plates, that you could have quickly moved these land masses apart, and that might have even been part of the cause, scientifically, of the Great Flood. We don't know that sort of thing, which I was interesting to look at. So God, He pulls the land out of the water, the seas go to one place, and then it says, God saw that it was good. Actually, even before he does that, he names the new formed continents and oceans. There in verse 10, he says, he called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. Then he calls it good. Well, why does he say it's good? Well, God's plan here is to make this habitable. He's going to fill up the land and the sea. I'm good with that. You can put that slide down now. He's going to fill it up, and now that he has the land, there's dry land and water, he's ready to start bringing life into this world. And so, as he does several times throughout the account, at this point, God steps back just for a second and says, oh, this is good. This is good what I'm doing here. Who else but God? Who else but God could, with the word of his mouth, pull the land up out of the sea and create the great continents? Psalm 74:13 says of God, you divided the sea by your strength. In Job 38, the Lord appears to Job, and he's trying to put Job in his place. And so the Lord boasts of what he has done to Job. Listen to the Lord's boast in Job 38:8. God says, or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. It's our God who has formed the boundaries between the land and the sea, and so that they don't all blend together. But God is not content on day three to simply form the land masses, which is pretty impressive in itself. His plan, before the day is over, is to cover this newly formed land with greenery. So, how God separated the land and the sea. Now, how God created plant life. Look at verses 11 and 12. This is how God tells us He did it. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. Again here, God speaks, and again, the sheer power of God's spoken word just brings the things into existence. Creation cannot resist a command from God. It must be. I love this. Literally in the Hebrew, it reads like this. The Lord says, earth, sprout vegetation. And the earth sprouted vegetation, because who's going to resist the command of the Lord? All types of vegetation have their origin here on day three, except for maybe some plants that came along after the curse. There's three words here that are used in the text to describe the plants that God makes. Essentially, we're saying that He makes all vegetation on day three. Three words that He uses to describe it. Some of your Bibles will have it. It'll say, and God made vegetation, and then there's something like a colon, and it'll give the two other kinds of vegetation, plants with seeds and fruit trees with seeds in the fruit. I take it as each of these three is its own category. So we have three categories of plants that spring into existence when God says, let it be. The first one is vegetation. That word vegetation is used to refer to grass. Over in Job 6:5, it talks about wild donkeys eating this vegetation. But later on in Genesis 1, when God tells Adam and Eve what they are given to eat, He doesn't say they're given vegetation. He doesn't repeat this word as part of their food. So what's this vegetation? It may be that it's the grass, it's the moss that grows along the ground that the animals eat, but we don't. And I'm glad, I'm happy that the Lord has allowed the cows to have the grass and we have other things. That's good with me. So there's vegetation, and then there's two other kinds of plants that he mentions. The second kind of plant there in verse 11, plants yielding seed. Plants yielding seed. Now, I take this as just kind of a broad category of things, that everything between grass and trees fits into this plants yielding seed. This would include vegetables, because God has given us these things to eat. Down at the end of the chapter it says this. But of course, before sin, vegetables would have been delicious for everyone, right? So, plants yielding seed. And then it moves on to trees, the third kind of vegetation that springs into existence. It's God's Word. It says, trees bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. The idea is, these trees have fruit on them, and the seed of the tree is in the fruit, right? Like an apple. In the fruit, there's the seed. God made it, and it just happens. He set it, and you've got trees with ripe fruit with seeds in them. This would include this category of trees. It would include trees yielding nuts and cones, and probably even woody bushes that are producing berries. That kind of thing would fit into this category. I think sometimes we read through this creation of this account of creation and don't stop at each point and think, what an amazing thing God has just done. God just says to the earth, sprout vegetation, and then plants spring up everywhere. Plants are amazing. We have a video here, the plants one, that we're going to watch a couple of minutes about how amazing plants are.
Humans need energy. Energy to work, to walk, to think. Our cells even need energy when we sleep. And God provided a tremendous source of continual energy, the sun. The sun has all the energy we could ever need, but no human or animal on the planet can get its energy directly from the sun. Plants, on the other hand, can do exactly that. Every leaf of every plant has the ability to convert sunlight into energy, energy we, in turn, can use. For that purpose, leaves have been designed to absorb sunlight, let in carbon dioxide, and hold in water. Inside the cells of the leaf are amazing energy factories that pack the energy of sunlight into high-energy foods. Some molecules absorb sunlight. Others open and close portals. Others transport things. This sophisticated chemical factory performs hundreds of separate steps in perfect harmony. A symphony so complex that we have not yet fully fathomed it. Dozens of scientists are still working around the world to figure out the individual steps. And all this happens in millions of cells in every blade of grass, every day of the year. And plants do much more than that. They produce oxygen. They provide homes for animals. They slow down erosion. They hold moisture. Every blade of grass, every rustling leaf, constantly converts the energy of the sun into food, oxygen, and shelter. That is an amazing testimony to God's wisdom and God's care and provision for all creation.
I'm thankful for plants. Are you thankful for plants? Yeah. God, you notice here when he creates these plants, all the different kinds of plants, on day three, each kind of plant is created with the ability already to reproduce. God didn't mean for the way creation would work that he would just have to keep making things over and over again. Every day a plant would die, so he'd have to make another one. God made the plants originally with the ability to reproduce themselves. One way that they reproduce themselves is through seed. You see it there in verse 12. Two of those types of plants are mentioned as having seed. There's the plants yielding seed, and there's trees that bear fruit with seed in them. Seeds are also amazing. We have another video talking about the wonders of seeds.
Every seed is a miniature miracle. God has programmed the tiny sequoia seed to become the largest tree on earth, reaching nearly 300 feet tall and weighing many tons. God has designed the humble apple seed to yield a bounty of delicious fruit for years to come. And God has planted a multitude of seeds to produce spectacular blossoms in abundance. Consider the many varieties of seeds. As stated in Genesis, each seed always produces after its own kind. and just as the Lord intended. The fruits and byproducts that they bear have supplied the needed food and resources for man and his environment.
In the first chapter of Genesis, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. So the Creator made life with the ability to reproduce after its kind. Plants produce seed. This answers the question, which came first, the seed or the plant? Clearly, God created plant life with the seed in itself.
Seeds are masterpieces of micro-miniaturization. Inside each seed is a little baby, a little embryonic plant. It's already got leaves, you know, and a stem and a root. It's surrounded by a seed coat that protects it and filled with all kinds of receptors listening in to environmental signals so it knows what temperature, what moisture conditions, how much oxygen. All these things have to be present before it will sprout. And the first seeds we find as fossils look just like the seeds that we have today. The seed is the first reproductive structure God made on creation day three, and it's the way living things ever since have multiplied after kind.
Today, scientists have discovered what Scripture stated all along. Inside the unassuming seed is life itself. Contained within are living cells, tiny factories of amazing complexity. No scientist has been able to build a synthetic seed, and no seed is simple. Seeds are programmed to remain dormant until water and warmth are available. Who installed this ability to monitor temperature and humidity? Who determined the proper time for the seed to germinate? Who told the root, "You must go down," and the stem, "You must head upward"? Do you see the guiding hand of our all-loving Creator? In order to sprout and thrive, seeds require the proper soil nutrients, the ideal properties found in water, the correct frequency spectrum of light, the right atmosphere, and the necessary pollinators. All of these must have been in place from the beginning in order for seeds to yield a harvest of blessings for mankind.
So we've considered God's works on day three. Two great acts that He took on day three, pulling the land up out of the sea, separating the water from the sea. First thing, and then the second thing, causing the earth to be covered with vegetation. Now, what I want to do for the next few moments here is contrast God's account of creation that we just read with evolutionary theory. I was looking this week for a summary of the origin of life. Okay, the origin of life. I got this off of Wikipedia. This is their summary. The origin of life is a scientific problem which is not yet solved. There are plenty of ideas, but few clear facts. It is generally agreed that all life today evolved by common descent from a single primitive life form. We do not know how this early form came about, but scientists think it was a natural process that took place perhaps 3.9 billion years ago. I want to key in on the phrase in there. So at the beginning of life, as evolutionists would take it, the beginning of life, all life evolved from a single primitive life form. Okay, I'm done with that slide. Now, a single primitive life form. This isn't quite as easy as it sounds. And this is the way that evolution would have to be. And when Darwin came up with his theory of evolution, they didn't have the microscopes, the technology that we do now, to be able to look down inside of cells. And so his theory almost worked better back then. To say, well, look, things just started off simple, a simple, basic, primary thing, and then it just developed into plants and eventually Matt McGrew, as we heard this morning. Well, could there be such a thing as a primitive life form? Because that's what they're saying. It started with a primitive life form. So what I want to do, I want to think about what's the most primitive life form that we know now? We do have life forms that are made of a single cell. One cell is all that there is to this thing that's alive. One of those things is a bacteria called the R. coli bacterium. Now, these days, we're able to look inside of the cell of this living thing and to see what makes it up. When you look inside of any living thing, what you find is that it requires programming. It requires information. The living thing can't be alive without some information. Here's a quote about how much information there is inside of a single-celled R. coli. Listen to this. The DNA programming that runs the cell contains information units that are the equivalent of 100 million pages of Encyclopedia Britannica. The information necessary to run that one cell, 100 million pages of Encyclopedia Britannica. There's language that's required. There's a code that runs the cell. So for this primitive life form to come about, you're going to have to get 100 million pages of programming to be all in the right order and ready to go. You're also going to have, at the same time, not only the program, you've got to have something to do it, right? Something to take those instructions and to put them into place. So you're going to have energy and the necessary elements that can carry out this information. And you're going to have an environment that can keep this cell alive. When it comes into existence, it's going to have to come into existence in a place that it can live. And it's going to have to be able to reproduce itself. Otherwise, you've got an amazing miracle of life, and then it can't reproduce, and so it's dead, and that will never happen again. Now, look at this next slide. It's going to continue the quote from Wikipedia. We already read the first part. I'll read it again. It is generally agreed that all life today evolved by common descent from a single primitive life form. Almost have to put quotes around primitive, right? We do not know how this early form came about, but scientists think that it was a natural process that took place perhaps 3.9 billion years ago. This is in accord with a philosophy called naturalism. Only natural causes are admitted. Do you see how evolutionary scientists come to the conclusions that they do about the origin of life? They start with philosophy. They start with the philosophy of naturalism. They say, look, the only thing that we are going to allow as a possible cause for any of this is naturalism. It has to be a natural cause. We will not consider that God could be involved. They start from there and then think. Listen to George Wald. George Wald was a Nobel Prize-winning neurobiologist. He used to teach at Harvard, died in 97. Listen to what George Wald wrote about spontaneous generation. That's the idea that life just sprang into itself all by itself. He wrote this, quote, "The reasonable view was to believe in spontaneous generation. The only alternative was to believe in a single primary act of supernatural creation. There is no third position." So you're following him so far, he's saying, well, look, if you think about it, there's only two possibilities for where life could have come from. Either it just sprang into existence on its own, or God created it. Those are the only two options. So which option is he going to choose, and what's his reasoning? He continues. George Wald says, "One has to contemplate the magnitude of the task. One has to contemplate the magnitude of the task to concede that the spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible." The spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Then he continues, "Yet, here we are. As a result, I believe in spontaneous generation." Did you catch that? Spontaneous generation is impossible, but we have no other option except for supernatural creation, which we've ruled out. So we have no other option. So since we're here, the only explanation is we just sprang into existence. And that's what an evolutionist puts their faith in at the beginning of life. Okay, now, how do we get from there? That's just a one-celled, simple organism. How do we get from there to plants? According to evolution, you got 3.9 billion years ago that you get this one-celled organism. And then it develops, and out of that one-celled organism, plants kind of went on this branch, and people went on this branch. You got animals over here and plants over here. Plants, they say, they started to evolve 450 million years ago. The first plants, they say, the simplest plants are the green algae that were in the water. And then they say the green algae came out of the water up onto the land and evolved so that it was able to live in the air, different environment than it came from. And then from those simple land plants, you got ferns and then developed seeds, plants with seeds. And then at the top of the plant evolutionary chain, they say it's flowering plants. So flowering plants are the Matt McGrew of the plant side of evolution, right? It's the top, flowering plants. And this all took 450 million years to come about. Now, the Bible's account is very different than that, isn't it? I just want to point out some of these things. It's pretty simple as you read through it, but I want to point out two key differences from how the Bible says plants came about, how life started, versus how evolutionists say life started. Okay, according to God's Word, two things here on your sheets. According to God's Word, creation did not take long ages. Rather, God issued commands that were immediately fulfilled. According to God's Word that we read, creation did not take long ages. Rather, God gave commands, verbal commands, that were immediately fulfilled. How do we know? How do we know that it was immediately obeyed, these commands? Two things there. Number one on your sheets, verse 13 gives us the time frame for plant creation. Verse 13 gives us the time frame for plant creation. It happened in one day, right? Look at verse 13. He's just described these two events of the third day. And then verse 13, there was evening and there was morning, a third day. Now, many object here. They say, well, how do you know that that's a 24-hour day? Many people would say, well, look, what you have there, that third day took 400 million years. It's a 400 million year long day, and plants evolved over that in that day. But that just is not... it's not a possible interpretation of the words of Genesis. If you look at the original language, you look at the English, that's just not what Genesis 1 is saying. We talked about this a lot last Sunday night, so you can get that tape, but just a couple of things. How do we know this is a 24-hour day and not a 400-million-year day? Well, one thing is, with that word day in the text there's a number. It says the third day. And there are 400 times in the Old Testament that the word day is used with a number. Every single one of those times when you put a number with the word day, it refers to a literal 24-hour day. 400 times. Also, how do we know it's a 24-hour day? Well, it defines the day for us, doesn't it? Look in verse 13. What kind of day is this? There was an evening and there was a morning, a third day. Well, those have to be really long evenings and mornings if it's 400 million years, right? There was an evening and there was a morning, a third day. God defines, what's he talking about? It's a 24-hour day. That phrase, you could take that there was an evening and there was a morning. Trace that through the rest of the Old Testament. There are 61 times outside of Genesis 1 where it says there was evening and there was morning. And every time, it's talking about a 24-hour day, parts of a 24-hour day. And so there's just no room, if you're going to be fair with the text, to make that day stretch out longer than 24 hours. That's how long it was. So the time frame is given to us. Plant creation took place in a day. There's a second thing to note here. Verse 11, number 2 on your sheets. Verse 11 gives us the process. The process is, God spoke and it was so. God spoke and it was so. Here's the process. This phrase, it was so, it shows up over and over and over again here in Genesis 1 as you go through the days of creation. Day 2, God said in verse 7, let there be an expanse. And it was so. Day 3, we read, God says, let the dry land appear, verse 9, and it was so. Day 11, let the earth sprout vegetation, and it was so. Did I say day 11? Verse 11. Day 4, God says, let there be light to the expanse of the heavens. And verse 15 says, and it was so. Day 6, verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures, and it was so. Verse 30, I have given you every green plant for food, and it was so. Why does God keep saying this? And it was so, 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 and it was so. What's the point of repeating this phrase over and over again? And it was so is another way of saying, and it happened just that way. And it happened just that way. The point of Genesis, God is telling us how he did it. He spoke. And it came about, and it happened just that way. It's not some kind of poetic summary of events. It's here to tell us just how it happened. Look, that phrase, and it was so, is used other places in the Old Testament. It's always that. There's a prophecy, and it happens just that way. Okay. So God's creation account is very different than evolutionary theory. First, creation did not take long ages, but rather God issued commands, and they were immediately fulfilled. Another difference we see, letter B on your sheets. Creation did not begin with simple life forms that evolved. Rather, God created every living thing fully developed and able to reproduce after its kind. So evolution says, look, you start from simple things and they evolve upward and they gain complexity as they go. But in the creation account, what do you have? You have the opposite. You have God creating all kinds of living things fully formed. And then they're able to reproduce after their kind. And so all of the kinds of everything that lives today comes from one of these original kinds of things that God made at the beginning. Look in verse 11 and 12 for this phrase, after their kind. It seems that God is going out of his way to show us. Now, how do they reproduce? Are dogs reproducing themselves into monkeys? Or are monkeys reproducing themselves into people? How are they reproducing? Well, this is plants here in verse 11. It says, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them. And it was so. Verse 12, this earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. Now skip down to verse 24 with animals. Same thing. How do we get this variety of animals? Well, God made every kind right there at the beginning. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. Verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. So, now, God made every kind of plant right at the beginning. So where do we get all of the kinds of plants that we have today? Well, they go back to day three. Now, within a kind of animal or a kind of plant, there is a lot of diversity. Think about dogs, right? Are all dogs exactly the same? No, there's lots of varieties of dogs. There's big dogs, little dogs, hairy dogs, fast dogs, fat dogs, hot dogs, all kinds of dogs, right? But all dogs are dogs. A dog can mate with another dog and it can produce a dog. You can choose big dogs and breed for big dogs, but you can't choose cat dogs and breed for cats. That doesn't work. You can't go from one kind to another. It's the same thing with plants. There's lots of variety. You can cross plants with each other, and there's lots of technology that are doing this today to help us have better seeds, right? And so you can take two kinds of plants and choose what kind of characteristics from the plants that you want in the next plants. But you can't change one kind of plant into another kind of plant. The kinds stay the same. You can't add information. So you just use the information that's already in the plant and pick the ones that are best for you when we're breeding. Same thing with plants or animals. Okay, now I want to ask the question. Which of these accounts that we started off with a simple thing and it developed and developed and developed and expanded out into the kinds of things that we have now, will that prove itself if we check the fossil record? Or if we check the fossil record, will we see it the way that the Bible says it, where God made every kind of plant and they reproduced after their kind? Which account will show itself to be true if we check the record? Actually, when you look at the fossil record, what you find is the same kinds of plants that we have today appearing in the record fully formed, suddenly. You don't see the development of different traits of plants, the seeds evolving, and something's halfway to a seed. No, it's got seeds. The seeds are just the way in the fossil record that the seeds are today. The fossil record shows kinds of plants reproducing the same thing. If you look in the fossil record and you find the dinosaurs, right? And the dinosaurs, they're tramping around and they're eating this stuff. Look at what are they stomping on? What are the dinosaurs stomping on and eating? What kinds of plants were there then? Well, there's some things that have gone extinct, or some things that are not as common as they were then, but a lot of the things that you find in the fossils that the dinosaurs were eating are the things we would know. There's oak trees and willow and magnolia and sassafras, palm trees, common flowering plants. I just wanted to illustrate this for you. How many of you did something with leaves this week? Anybody have anything to do with leaves? There's like four of you. I was in the leaves like a lot. No, I saw more hands than that. So since you just love leaves, you've been spending all time with them, I want to show you more leaves. So there's some pictures here. What this is, we're going to compare fossil leaves that they've got from the fossil record way back, right? two living leaves today. Here's oak leaves. Do you see the amazing transformation that's taken place over time? Go to the next one. Here are plane trees. As a fossil plane tree leaf from Germany compared to a living plane tree leaf. All right, we'll go to the next one. This is a fossil on the top. It's a fossil Platanus wyomingensis from the United States way back. Here is a living tree. It has the exact same kind of leaf. That's what you find in the fossil record. I want to quote from Gary Parker. He wrote an article for Answers in Genesis on fossil plants. Listen to how he describes fossil plants. I'm quoting him here. He said, "My paleobotany professor, an evolutionist, started his class by saying that he supposed we were there to learn about the evolution of plants. Then he told us that we weren't going to learn much. What we would learn, he said, is that our modern plant groups go way back in their fossil history. Sure enough, all we studied was petrified plant anatomy, features already familiar to me from the study of living plants. Summarizing the evidence from fossil plant studies, E.J.H. Corner, professor of botany at Cambridge University, once put it this way. Even though he's an evolutionist and taught evolution in his classes, he said this: to the unprejudiced, the fossil record of plants is in favor of special creation. To the unprejudiced, the fossil record of plants is in favor of special creation. Because what do you find in the fossil record? You find fully formed plants reproducing after their kind. Turn over with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're headed to verse 18. Here is an account of God's case against mankind. God's case against mankind who are rejecting him. Romans 1, we're starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Do you get that? So on the final judgment, no one is going to be able to stand before God and say, God, you didn't tell me about yourself. I didn't know anything about you. No one will be able to do that. God will say, look, I created you, and I created everything around you. And you don't have any excuse. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Does it matter to think about the question of what the origin of life is? It does matter. Because if God created you and created everything around you, then you answer to him. And if you answer to God, there's some other things you need to know from later on in the Bible. Listen, some other things you need to know. One thing is this: you have sinned. You're not on good terms with this God your creator. In fact, one day you're going to face his judgment, as we were reading about there in Romans. Here's another truth from later on in Scripture. God loves you. God loves you. Even though he sees all of that sin, God loves you. He doesn't want you to have to face this judgment. And so God has provided a way out for you. God has provided deliverance. And he has done it one way and only one way. The way that God has provided deliverance is through his Son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth. He lived a perfect life, and then he took your punishment and my punishment on the cross. He died our death, and then he rose from the grave, so that whoever would come and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior would be forgiven and cleansed forever. You would be given the gift of eternal life that you can never lose. Bible teaches if I will just come to God in a moment and say, Lord, I see, I'm a sinner, I trust in Jesus who died for me, right then I'm given eternal life and I can't ever lose it. It's amazing. I get cleansing that will never go away, that I can't even mess up. This is an amazing gift that God gives to who believes. So, we start with God created us. We answer to Him. And so now we understand, look, God is our amazing Creator. We ought to praise Him for that. But on top of that, God is our Redeemer. And through the death of His Son, He has provided for us eternal life if we will just believe. It's an amazing God that we serve. We ought to, every day, all the time, honor Him as God and give Him thanks. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank You for Your Word. It is true from the beginning of it to the end of it. We can test it. We can rely upon it. Because You are truth and You've given it to us. Thank You, Lord, for Your amazing work of creation. Thank You for plants. We're going to enjoy eating after this, and that's all because of Your making plants for us to be able to eat. They can collect the energy of the sun. That's amazing. You're our great our great Creator. Lord, if there's somebody here who has not yet been forgiven and cleansed and given life, may they put their faith in You even today so that they might have this life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.